Turn with me once again to the Old Testament book of the Psalm 37. We're going to continue talking about when the wicked prosper. There are 40 verses in this particular psalm. It is quite a magnificent truth, answering questions that you and I ask oftentimes under our breath, but not forthrightly and outwardly. We looked at the first 11 verses last week by the grace of God and began to understand what the psalmist is talking about there with the meekness that delineates or characterizes the just or the upright, those that belong to God. We see that in verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Depending on your translation there, it may say meek, it may say humble. Jesus is pulling from this verse in the fifth verse of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And even though our Lord Jesus Christ does not open up and give exposition to meekness, the psalmist does. He gives these truths about the meek, that they don't burn with anger, verses 1 and 2. They trust in God, verse 3. They delight in God. Not only do they trust, but their delight is found in Him in verse 4. They're committed to Him, found in verse 5 and 6, and that they are still before Him in verse 7. And then finally, they refrain from being wrathful in verses 8, 9, and 10. And then they're characterized by meekness or humility in verse 11. It leads us to our second point tonight, picking up in verse 12. And we will see that the context is when the wicked seem to prosper. Why is it? It's baffled me for years. It has you too. Now you're striving to live godly in Christ Jesus, and it seems that the wicked around you are in the outward, external, temporal sense are doing better off than you are. Oftentimes it causes us to have deep, unspoken concern that we take to God in prayer. Starting in verse 12, we see the psalmist talk about the way of the wicked. It's our second main point, the way of the wicked. Look at it with me. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked, or of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So whereas the first 11 verses describe to us the meekness of the righteous or the upright, these following 8 verses describe the way of the wicked that seem to prosper in this present world. These wicked people are talked about in this particular section of Scripture, but they're also mentioned, and it even comes to more of an apex in verses 21 to 26. Again, remembering our overarching theme of the prosperity of the wicked. The psalm in its totality, all 40 verses in some sense, is addressing that frustration that righteous people have with the prosperity. We're all familiar with these circumstances. We've all been bothered by these kinds of occurrences, appalled to witness and see the wicked prospering while the righteous from time to time are in lack. And by the way, it's not an uncommon thing, is it? But here the psalmist seems to be putting it into perspective for us. He shows to us that the prosperity of the wicked is superficial and it's only temporary. And the lack and the difficulty faced by those who belong to God, those who are righteous by faith in Christ, is a temporal lack and difficulty. You can look at it this way. There are always better days ahead for the child of God. We need to have that kind of a vision. Look on forward. Look ahead through the eye of faith. Let's take a moment and analyze some of these characteristics of the wicked. The first thing that we see in verses 12 and 13 is that they have wicked plots. They're wicked plots. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. But the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. That word plots there in the Hebrew has the idea of planning or devising evil. That they have these ill motives towards the people of God. We all know, because we understand the doctrine of depravity, that there is a chasm between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the natural man and the supernatural man, between the child of Satan and the child of God. And there's a chasm that divides light from darkness, good from evil, the God of this world from the God who reigns on high. And that there's a real and manifested enmity between the offspring of God and the offspring of the devil. Don't you agree? And by the way, this is not fiction or imagined. There is an enmity that sets those who belong to the enemy, those who are wicked, against those who are righteous that belong to Christ. And it's there the reality of this spiritual battle is oftentimes manifested in an outward sense, where outbursts of evil begin to become planned. This can happen in church life too, because in the mix of the church there's regenerate and unregenerate people. My good friend Randall Easter is oftentimes found on the streets in his community, Fort Worth, Texas, preaching the gospel of God in his little microphone, pleading for sinners to repent from their sin, to turn to Christ, preaching the true gospel because he loves sinners. He has a desire to see them reconciled to God, and it's a very common experience for Randall to have professing Christians come and to harass him openly and to ridicule him publicly. These are Christians, so-called. He's also had those that go to church come and physically attack him, rip the microphone from his hand, destroy his sound equipment, people that go to church on Sunday. And the reason they do that is because they disapprove of his gospel message and they despise his evangelistic methods. But there is also a very subversive side of this, isn't there? These plots of the wicked that we're looking at in verses 12 and 13, these kinds of plots happen in everyday life. You've been there. Where secret meetings are held, opinions are voiced about that person that's a Christian that carries their Bible to work. That Christian that does the right thing all the time. That Christian that has standards before God. Secretly and perversely, they set traps. They prevent promotions. They try to interfere with raises. I've seen this happen whenever families try to adopt little children, that they belong to Christ and they're faithful to the Lord and faithful to the church, that they are despised by the wicked that work in these agencies or state programs, and all of a sudden that the prospective adoptive child becomes unavailable that they thought that they would get, and then only to find later on that a lesbian couple has adopted the child. It's not imagined. These things happen, and these events are real, and they trouble us deeply. They trouble me, and they trouble you, because we're God's people. But what the psalmist wants you and I to understand, that these victories are not final, that there is a justice day coming, and wait, that there is a judgment seat that's coming, that God is going to vindicate his righteous people, and that he's going to hold the guilty accountable, that there's a God in heaven that sees and knows everything. There's a God in heaven that sees and knows the moments and times and thoughts and intentions of our lives and hearts. Look at verse 13. It's talking about the wicked. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. This is a righteous laughter. It's a scoffing. It's an indignation. It's very similar to the fourth verse of Psalm 2 in the way that it's interpreted. That's a time whenever the wicked think they've won the day. And in Psalm 2:4, the nations are boasting. They're kicking against the truths of God. They think they've won the day, but Yahweh laughs at them in derision and scorn. They're enjoying the fleeting moments of sin, but God's laughing because he knows that judgment is speeding along while they themselves are unconcerned. God's coughing at them, laughing at them because they're ignorant, and God holds the reins of all authority and power in his own hands. And their plots and victories, although they may seem to be successful in the short term, they're miserably failing in the long term. They will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. They will give an account. They're not going to be gloating on that day. They will be fear-struck, and their fate is irreversible. Also, the wicked, note their fierce attacks in verse 14 and 15, verses. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. It's been said that sin carries its destructive seeds within itself. That sin carries its own destructive seeds within itself. Here we find another vindictive plot against the people of God by the wicked. They are maliciously attacking the poor and the needy. Why is that? They're godly. Why is that there is that chasm? Why is that there's that spiritual dissidence that is on the inside of them? And by the way, these verses are not hypothetical. These are very real experiences. David is not giving you and I an hypothesis. He's given to us experiences. These are very real. These are very personal and painful. Those of you may be following, or maybe you don't even care, but I was following the Southern Baptist Convention this past few weeks, that the candidacy for the presidency of the Southern Baptist Convention became very heated and the convention was split. There were accusations were being made on the left and on the right. There were private letters that were becoming public that were not supposed to be public. Slander and accusation and other kinds of wicked tactics were being used to get a certain quote-unquote moderate into the presidency, get rid of the conservatives, get rid of the reform guys. And it was just absolutely simply disgusting. This also happens daily on a larger scale. These kinds of antics manifest in corporate America. That Christian leaders are oftentimes attacked and lied about, maligned, their character discredited. That attack after attack is oftentimes experienced in the lives of godly men and women in corporate America because they live honest, godly lives, and the light of their godliness shines upon the darkness of the wicked, and they hate them. They attack ruthlessly, violently, continually. But here what we find in our text is that the sword that they wield ends up being stuck back in their own heart. Yahweh breaks their bows. We can understand this means that the attack will end up in absolute futility. I remember back all too well, and painfully so, when Harold was sharing his experience at his church at Lee Creek Baptist when he was trying to be run off because he preached the truth by one woman in her family that hated the Bible and hated God in the church that had the power. It brought back remembrances of 2012 for me when this church split. Secret meetings were being held. Lies were being spread. Facebook was literally on fire with lies about me and about our church. And it was very devastating. It was so devastating that to this very day, I'm not on Facebook, if you've ever wondered why, and I'm not going back on it. Not that there's anything intrinsically wrong with it. I know there are many of you enjoy it, and that's fine. I remember that former elders in the church were going to families and trying to convince them to leave here because of our position upon biblical truth, hoping the doors would close, hoping that I would abandon the ministry and quit and to do something that I'm good at. Oh, he's good with Thunderbird kids, but he has no idea about how to be a pastor in a church with people in it. The patient reliance and trust upon the Lord proved God to be faithful to us. And not only in those circumstances, but in your life circumstances, whenever you're being maligned and lied about because of the truth. And what God wants us to know is that these ruthless attacks have their day in court. That the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Genesis 18:25. Dear suffering saint, look to him. Dear lied about saint, dear maligned saint, trust in Yahweh. He is your deliverer. He will uphold you. He will not allow you to go without vindication. He watches over his people so closely that you are in fact the apple of his eye, it says in the book of Zechariah. And the wicked, they may bend their bow against you and I to fling their arrows of destruction, but Yahweh breaks their bow. He thwarts it. He protects his people. Note also the temporal prosperity of the wicked in verse 16 and 17. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. I'm unaware if there's ever been a poll taken with regard to the number of wealthy wicked people versus wealthy righteous people. I don't know that you could actually do that because everybody thinks they're righteous. But I can estimate with almost complete certainty that the wicked hold the market on the riches of this world. And I know that there are those Christian men and women that God has blessed with wealth, but they are few and far between. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And on the basis of that particular text, I will say that there are few righteous, wealthy men in the kingdom. It's not that they are not there, it's just that they're in the minority, in the stark minority, I would add. But the point the text is mentioning and addressing is that the very little that is possessed by the righteous is better. In the Hebrew, that word better means better. It's better than the abundance of the wicked. There are two ways to understand that. Let me delineate them. First of all, the little of the righteous is better because it has longevity. It has more tread on the tires. The riches of the wicked only are temporal at best, right? I've never seen a rich man take his wallet to heaven with him. The graceless, the wicked, they might accrue riches, but they're temporal. That's fleeting. That's not going to last. Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Listen, death is coming to every rich person outside of Christ. And they're going to lose their fortunes and they're also going to lose their souls. But at death, a Christian gains and the wicked loses. Jesus says, what profit is it if a man gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I'll tell you what he'll give. He'll give sex in exchange for his soul. He'll give money in exchange for a soul. He'll give power in exchange for a soul. You'd be surprised at what little a man would sell his soul for. The second way to understand this is that the little that's possessed by the righteous people of God is better because that little is satisfactory. It satisfies. It's always enough. It's like the cruse of oil and the flour that sustained the poor widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings 17 in the days of Elijah, that her obedience to God blessed her portion, and that portion never depleted. She never did without. Her little was better than all of the riches that Ahab had. Her little was better. But the abundance of the wicked, it's never enough, is it? They work hard, they strive to amass more and more wealth, and then they live in fear all their days that somebody's going to take it away from them. They have much, but they're no better for it. They're miserable. Psalm 39, 6b says, the wicked amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. He's busy getting more and more and more. He's scared to death with what's going to happen to it. And the little that the righteous have, they're dissatisfied. The little that they have is plenty. They don't need more. They're content. They've learned that spiritual discipline of contentment. And God blesses their little to be rich. Their dollar goes further. Their expenditures are measured and they're wise. I remember as a time, and I don't like to use these examples, but they are important to me. And Stacy and I couldn't rub two pennies together working at the cop shop. Stacy stayed home, took care of the children. She kept a few people's children in the home, try to make ends meet. And I remember we'd go out and check the dryer and there'd be a $5 bill in there. And it wasn't in our pockets. We didn't have any $5 bills in our pocket. It'd just be enough. It'd be enough for some baby diapers, or it'd be enough for us to go buy a meal down at Apple Market or Horner's. But in the long run, the riches of the wicked lead to their poverty. And the poverty of the righteous lead to riches. Church, we need to have a longer trajectory than the temporal and the momentary. Look ahead. Look on forward to what God has promised. Don't look at the immediate. Don't look at what you have in the pantry. Take one eye and put it on the promise of God. And take the other eye and put it on your present commitment to Christ. And keep on being faithful. It says in verse 17 that God sustains the righteous. Sustains. And it says that the arms of the wicked, the word their arms gives the idea of power. It gives the idea of their persuasion and what they can wield in this life. It says their arms, their power is going to be broken. The next thing I want you to note about the wicked is that I want you to see their demise amid adversity. Verse 18 and 19 and 20, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Adversity comes to all of us, doesn't it? To the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The contrast here has to do with seasons of adversity or seasons where we might find ourselves in a bit of a hard place. It's talking about seasons where supernatural grace and strength are required, that they are so stringent. These are seasons where God must sustain us. The wicked will perish in these seasons. The bounty in their barns will wither. This is very critical, Grace Life Church. I want you to hear me tonight as I'm pleading with you. Let these truths seep down into the very bones of your faith. We're headed for very difficult days in America. In fact, America has never experienced hardship like the hardship that's coming to us. Not even in the days of the Civil War. And the question that we must be forced to answer is, do we trust God to sustain us? Do we trust God to sustain our family when this day comes? And I'm not spreading propaganda, because your own redeemed soul knows what I'm saying is true. You taste what's coming. Brandy, I believe that's why Sean's trying to get off grid. I think in his soul he knows there are days coming that he's going to need to have an upper hand, really. And I think that's wise. But it says in our text that Yahweh will provide for those who are blameless. You're like, well, there goes, I'm sunk. This just means simply complete, whole, sound, and spotless. It's just a general way of saying those that belong to God. It's just a generic way of those that live upright. They repent, yeah, sure. They sin, yes, but they repent quickly. It's talking about those that are covered with the perfect righteousness of Christ, that are living their life in a way that's honoring to God, despite riches or poverty. It's talking about a time of evil. Look at it in our text. The word ra'ah in the Hebrew, it's a wicked and dangerous season in the original idea. The term gives the idea of something evil with negative consequences. A day of evil where bad things are happening. Again, I return to the story in 1 Kings chapter 17 about the widow woman and Elijah in the time of great drought, that God's man Elijah was reliant upon the provision of God because there was nothing else. God provided for that man of God, that old godly sage, by supernatural means, that a raven fed him. I've seen what ravens eat. I don't know that's a good thing. But the Lord did provide. But also the text tells us that the enemies of the Lord are going to vanish like smoke. Remember that the context of that of the prosperity of the wicked. So as we add up and deduce these things in the registry of the mind, in the final analysis we see the godly endure, but the ungodly, they perish. And I think this is talking about literal hardship. It refers to literal times of evil, days of despondency in our lives, but also can refer to future realities at the judgment seat of God. It's there and then that the righteous will appear to be in the white raiment that's been the righteousness of Christ by faith granted to them, while the wicked will be enveloped in smoke, and forevermore will they be cast away. There's coming a day of vindication. There's a coming day where God will vindicate His people who have suffered and suffered greatly. Remember the story of Lazarus and the poor beggar that laid at his gate. He would give the beggar nothing. The dogs would go often and lick his sores. The poor man died, Lazarus, and was swept up into heaven and received riches. And the rich man died and was cast into hell and forevermore will be impoverished. But remember on earth that the riches and the poverty were only temporary lots, only temporary providences. Their position before God is what mattered the most. It was their standing before God in the final analysis is what mattered. How do you and I stand before God? My third main point is the sharp contrast in verses 21 to 26. Although there are contrasts largely throughout all 40 verses, there is a sense by which it's heightened in these verses 21 through 6. And I will tell you why they're helpful and why they're there. They give a very stark distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And the reason the distinction is made is because sometimes we, including me, have a hard time defining and dividing the righteous from the unrighteous. It's hard for me to tell who's who. Because sometimes the children of darkness go parading around as children of light. Tares look like wheat. Goats baa like sheep. So we have a problem discerning, but the Scripture doesn't. Neither does David. So the contrasts are here to help you and I have clearly marked demarcation lines. The contrast shows the separation between the two positions without the blurry lines that may occur in these minds of ours. A secondary truth is that contrasts help you and I examine our own hearts. Truth will always shine, have light shined upon it. Truth will always expose darkness and illumine and set forth our sins. It will showcase our wicked desires. It reveals them. And prayerfully and graciously, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sins. And I suppose that there are contrasts here to help us and help the righteous to see their unseen help and then to assist the unrighteous to understand their fearsome fate. There's a bad day coming for the unrighteous. So he wants us to know which side of the line we're on. He wants us to know which kingdom that we're in. He wants us to be able to understand if we're wicked or just. He wants us to know the blessings of the righteous and the perishing, forevermore perishing of the wicked. Thank God for contrasts. Let's note, first of all, in verse 21, the contrast of the use of money. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. You see it in your Bible? Everybody paying attention? Michelle, you with me? Everybody listening? Listen, God wants His people to have character, doesn't He? And there's also a defining difference between those who are godly and those who are ungodly. And both of these are found in the church, by the way. The righteous and the unrighteous, sheep and goats can oftentimes occupy the church. Prayerfully and hopefully, and by the grace of God, we don't allow goats into the membership, but it does from time to time happen through slipping in. We'd also remember that the Lord taught that the wheat and the tares grow up side by side. That's in the same field. But there are distinctive distinguishing marks. And the way that people handle their money, in fact, does mark a distinction. Here we find that the wicked borrows, but he does not pay back the money. Borrowing money is an issue of covenant. Not repaying money is an issue of breaking covenant, and God's children should not be breaking covenant. That loan has a signature on it, doesn't it? There are terms of agreement. The repayment is agreed upon before the money is given. So whenever that agreement is broken, it's a broken covenant. And that's not to say there are not exigent circumstances in the life of a Christian beyond their own control that might find them delinquent on a loan, because it does happen. And I want you to know that this is not an across-the-board statement, but there's a general truth here. It's a contrast. Most oftentimes, whenever debt is unpaid, it's not because a circumstance has prohibited it. It's because there's a lack of desire to work hard and to satisfy what was agreed upon to be repaid. We just don't want to pay it back because we'd rather spend our money on more things to satisfy our lusts. Godly people have a different view of money than ungodly people. Those who are the devils, those who are driven by the flesh, will always satisfy the demands of the flesh, even if it means accruing debt. Church, listen, the satisfaction of lust is the apex of the wicked man's will. Satisfying that longing and that lust of the wicked heart. So the repayment of the debt that's been incurred by that satisfying of that lust is at the bottom of his list. He doesn't care about paying it back. He cares about satisfying his desire and having it satisfied now. Those possessed by Christ, though, have a different motive and a different view of money. They work hard, as the Bible says. God's people work, and God's people work hard. Now, I know there's an age of retirement. I get that, but it's not 22. But God's people work hard with an aim that they might give with generosity, don't they? And God's people are very generous with their finances, and they want to be givers. And again, I reiterate, this has been spoken of in general terms. That's the way this sort of literature works. But there are times whenever Christians, in fact, fall on hard times. And it's not due to the pursuit of some illicit desire. They may for a season be unable to give, but their hearts are still very gracious people. They have the righteous into their homes. They feed them. They help them. They have the desire to do what is right in God's eyes. The opportunity and the providence of God in their life may not permit them to give gifts that season, but their hearts look for other avenues to be gracious and to give, right? But for the most part, this truth is applicable that generosity is the evidence of divine grace. And that defaulting on loans that have been previously agreed upon to be repaid is the evidence of a graceless heart. And this is in a general sense. And I know this is a difficult topic. Money in general, talking about it from the pulpit is a difficult topic, but Jesus taught it. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you put your money reveals where your desires are. It's so true. He's going back to the charismatic church, honey. No. They've abused the truth. The truth is still the truth. We satisfy what we love the most with our money. Right or wrong. You take your money and satisfy what you love the most. You put it where your heart is. Grace will always cause a child of God to empty their pockets for the kingdom of God. Grace makes men and women generous, but gracelessness, sin, makes men and women want to pursue their own lusts and desires. And again, I know the Word of Faith teachers have abused this truth. I was there. I was in that movement for a long time. They perverted a God-given truth, but the central truth is still true. Generosity is the outflow of God's grace. God so loved the world that He gave. And He gave quite generously, didn't He? What did He give? Who did He give? He gave up His own Son. And we give. Why do we do that? Because we love Him and we love the gospel. So how we handle our money testifies with a loud testimony whether our faith is true or false, whether we are true converts or we're frauds. There's something wrong whenever people that name Christ's name again and again and again and again and again default on loans. It's an evidence of a graceless heart. The second contrast is the contrast with regard to salvation. Are you glad you came tonight? Starting in verse 22 through 4, look at this contrast. For those blessed by Him will inherit the land, but those cursed by Him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in His way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I understand that this speaks of the land of promise to the people of God, the covenant people of God, Israel. It's a geographically specific promise, right? But let me ask a question, Bible student. Doesn't that land spiritually speak of our salvation? Doesn't Egypt depict our bondage to sin? Doesn't the Red Sea depict our deliverance from sin? Doesn't Canaan depict our new life? Absolutely. So the point I'm arguing here is that the blessed that inherit the land are the people who belong to God. They're the inheritors of salvation. The cursed by Him are those who belong to their father, the devil. They're cut off and separated and under a curse. But here there are glorious realities that give definition to the child of God. Note these glorious realities. I see three. The first is they're chosen. The child of God is chosen. Chosen. We're again talking about the contrast of salvation between the salvation of God's people and the curses that belong to the wicked. The people that are God's, the people that are Christ, they are chosen. I see that in verse 22 for those, underline this word, blessed by Him will inherit the land. Who was it that inherited Canaan? It was God's chosen people, Israel. They and they alone were the people of God. God had set His love upon Israel. He chose them on the basis, not of their significance, but on the basis of the significance of His purpose and grace. He loved them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, listen to this. Talking about Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of these people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Who did He redeem? Those He set His love upon, those that He has chosen. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Chosen. They were blessed of God because God had set His affection upon them. He set His affection upon them apart from any foreseen merit in them, or even present merit in them. They're blessed because they belong to God. They're the choice of God, the people of God. But note, the cursed are cut off. Those who are cursed by God, they're cut off. What does that mean? They're cursed because of their sin. Deuteronomy 28:45 says that you break the law of God, all these curses will come upon and overtake you. Whenever the law of God is rejected, curses come, and the culminative end is death. The culminative end is death. But here we find that there are God's elect, His chosen, His church, and they receive a blessing, the inheritance. And it's salvation that is in view. It's salvation. When it's talking here in our text about the land, that land has a metaphoric spiritual application, those that belong to God in the context of redemption. So they're chosen. Secondly, they're directed. Verse 23, the steps of a man are ordered or established by the Lord, and He delights in His way. The word there, steps, is translated from a Hebrew word, mitzad. It has the idea of a course of life. The course of life. But more importantly, we see that God is the one that contours that course of life. God contours it. He does that through providence. This word established here comes from the Hebrew word kun. It means to be appointed. That they're appointed by God. They're determined by God. There's an idea of certainty in that word established. It's fixed, unmovable. The Septuagint uses the word directed. Directed. It's a glorious providential truth, isn't it? That our steps are ordered of Yahweh. He's actively contouring the concourse of our lives so as to satisfy His purpose and grace, listen to me, and to do what's best for you. This is not talking about some mindless robotic control. It's the evidence of relational direction as the children of God are led by the Spirit of God simply because they are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. It's very helpful when you're in the valley of darkness, right? When the wicked seem to be triumphing, you seem to be failing, that we understand that these steps are ordered of the Lord too. And these are all working together for the good of those that love God. He's leading us according to His own kind intention of His will. Christians are directed by God. They're led by the Spirit. We are included in the grand purpose of God's saving grace. Also, not only directed, but preserved, verse 24. When he falls, not if, but when, right? Y'all are so quiet. I know it's been a rough day. I know it's been difficult, but truth is so good. We should be amening at least under our breath, right? When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one that holds his hand. What does that mean? He's not going to fall finally. And they can fall as Christians. We can fall. We can fall terribly. In fact, often, right? But they can't stay fallen. God doesn't permit it. It says Yahweh sustains his people. He finishes the good work that he began in them. Philippians 1:6, that your hand is united with omnipotence. No one shall pluck them from my Father's hand. Who is greater than the Father? And no one shall take them from my hand, Jesus says. We are guarded by omnipotence. We cannot be hurled into headlong ruin because Christ is holding on to us. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Gary is able to keep you from stumbling. Dylan is able to keep you from stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It delights him to hold you. It delights him to pluck you up and to stand you upright, to reach down into the quagmire of your sins and to pull you out and to preserve you as his own child. There's no safer place in the cosmos than in the hand of Christ. Yahweh is the one who holds his hand. But the wicked, they're cut off. Cut off. Cut off. Verse 22. They fall, and they fall in a final sense. They fall in the eternal sense. Everybody falls, but those who are in Christ fall into the omnipotent arms of Christ. And those that are outside of Christ fall into destruction forever. Lastly, I want you to note the contrast of provision in verses 25 and 6. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he's gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Again, the contrast is that of those who are Christ and those who are under the curse of sin. The point is being argued as David looks back over the long concourse of his life and leadership over Israel, and he concludes this: Yahweh is faithful to his people. The wicked, they are cursed. The wicked, they are cut off. But the little held by the righteous will always be plenty for them. They may not be rich monetarily, but they're rich in grace, and the Lord sustains them. And David, looking back over the years of his life, couldn't even call to account one instance, not even one, where a righteous person had been abandoned and impoverished. Not one in the whole concourse of the kingship of David. And what is it saying to us? The generous heart, like the widow, that's motivated by grace, is a fountain that never runs dry. It trickles down, too. It trickles down. The descendants of the righteous inherit a blessing as well. The descendants of the righteous, or his descendants begging bread. Charles Spurgeon once said that God pays back with interest in the next generation. It's a great statement, isn't it? You think your godly life has an impact upon your children? You think that your godly training, family worship, that you're worshiping God in the home with your children? I pray to God, fathers, you're leading your children daily in family worship. It means everything. God pays back interest in the next generation, Spurgeon says. I've been at the deathbed of many people dying in their older age. I've had many conversations with saints as they were within 24 hours of being in the arms of Christ forever safe. And I've never talked to one Christian that's ever regretted being faithful to Yahweh, to God. But I've also been at the bed of many who died in lack, in want. They look back over their life and it was all a waste. And even to the time and moment of death, their hearts remain calloused and hard and obstinate. Maybe in the superficial human sense, having some regrets, but yet it's in a carnal way, but it's altogether too late. And this is just a repeated thing throughout history. That the little of the righteous satisfies, but the wicked will rot. And even their memory, according to Scripture, will rot. Grace motivates generosity. Those that are underneath the reign of grace are concerned about the affairs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're generous. They step out in faith and sacrifice, and they do so happily. They give bountifully. They give generously. And that grace has never left a Christian self-centered and stingy. Never. Grace does not leave the heart of a Christian as a stingy person. But all their days, according to this psalm, they're preserved and provided for. So, upon which side of the contrast do you find yourself tonight? Which side of the kingdom are you on? In Christ or in sin? Stingy or generous? Happy and content with what the Lord has providentially put into your possession? Or greedy to satisfy more of your lusts with more? You know, it's this pastor's prayer that you're found in Christ. And that's evidenced by a generous, godly heart. It may look like the wicked are prospering. But they're not. Lord, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity to expound the 37th Psalm. Lord, I pray that it's been helpful at some level to your saints. I hope it's challenged and stirred and convicted and helped us to look to Christ and to find our satisfaction in Jesus. That we'll lay up treasures in heaven and not be too concerned about laying up treasures on earth where there's no satisfaction and only fear of losing it. Lord, I pray, Lord, that our lot is cast with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and present intercession. With our hope set upon His second coming. Lord, may we have our souls stirred and refreshed and fed by that powerful, glorious truth. I pray for each saint here at Grace Life Church to be found in Christ. I pray for the salvation of our children and our children's children. I pray for the salvation of young men and young ladies that come here week in and week out, and inadvertently reject the gospel by not responding by faith. Lord, I pray that you'd give them life, that you'd quicken them by the Holy Spirit, regenerate them through the Holy Spirit's power according to the gospel message, and Lord, bring them out of death into life. Lord, save sinners, Lord. Don't let our kids die and go to hell. Lord, intervene miraculously. Make them alive. Set them up straight to pay attention to the gospel. Show them, Lord, that destruction is heaped forever upon those who reject the gospel. Lord, show them that rejection can just be by way of not responding by faith to Christ. It's a silent, subversive rejection. Lord, I pray that even now, that the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the creator of the cosmos, along with the Father and Son, will give new life and new creation inside of their hearts. That you will bring them out of the tomb and give them life and call them out by their own name. Set them apart for your good pleasure and glory. Work majestically and mightily in them, even now. And we'll give you the praise both now and forevermore. In Christ's name, amen.